dear brethren and sisters, and young people and other refugees from the beach. We should have had last week's weather this week. But never mind, you're here now, and I hope that tea won't be eventually, but perhaps sooner than that. Something about the historical background, because the book opens with the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, and until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the 5th month. This is a period of about 47 years for one ministry. And if we don't know what happens in the period in which this ministry occurs, then we will not really understand what Jeremiah is all about. So, briefly, something about the history. Well, Jeremiah's call seems to have come at about 626 BC. Now, before his time, Judah was a tribute-paying subject to Assyria. But in his day, the Assyrian power was on the wane, and the empire was weakened, and finally collapsed when Nineveh fell and was destroyed in BC 612. And this created a power vacuum, and the empire was in fact up for auction. And Pharaoh Necho, a figure well known to you from the Old Testament, was one of the bidders for power. He marched north from Egypt, ostensibly to assist Assyria, but in fact to extend his own empire. And in northern Palestine he was opposed, foolishly, by Josiah, king of Judah, who met a tragic end at Megiddo in 609 BC. Pharaoh Necho went on to conquer Syria, but was then defeated by the great military conqueror Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon at the historic Battle of Carchemish in 605. So thus ended the Egyptian dreams of an Eastern Empire, and Necho came home back to his own frontiers. Now the importance of this is that Judah, formerly subject to Assyria, now becomes a subject of Babylon. After Josiah's death, he was succeeded first by his son Jehoahaz, but Necho deposed him in favor of his brother Jehoiakim, the man with the M at the end of his name. And he made a bid for independence from Babylon, inspired by promises of massive aid from Egypt. And in 596 BC, Nebuchadnezzar took Jerusalem, making captive Jehoiakim, the man with the N at the end of his name, the rebel Jehoiakim's son, and took some of the people into captivity. Zedekiah is then placed on the throne of Judah as a vassal to Babylon, and he owed his power to Nebuchadnezzar. So that at Zedekiah's court, there is a strong pro-Egyptian party pressing for another bid for independence from Babylon. The prophet Hananiah, mentioned in Jeremiah as being a false prophet, was one of this party. Jeremiah strongly opposed this dependence on Egypt. He opposed all plans for insurrection, and once the resistance had begun and the insurrection was mounted again, Jeremiah opposed this right to the end. And all that this achieved was to bring Nebuchadnezzar yet again against Jerusalem. And the city was under siege in 587 BC. And then appeared something which seemed to favor not Jeremiah but his enemies, the long-awaited appearance of an Egyptian army. And the siege was lifted, but only temporarily. And Jeremiah was arrested as a fifth columnist on behalf of the Babylonians. The resumption of the siege brought Jeremiah into head-on collision with the false prophets of the pro-Egyptian party, and Jeremiah argued that Babylon was an instrument of God's judgment on Judah, and that Egypt was merely a broken reed. Jeremiah, of course, was proved to be right, but suffered the heartbreak of witnessing the destruction of Jerusalem. And this resulted in the second captivity, in which more of the people of the land went into exile. Zedekiah witnessed the murder of his sons before being blinded and himself taken to prison in Babylon. He was succeeded by a governor called Gedaliah, who was promptly murdered, and another insurrection began and brought about the third captivity of Jerusalem in 581 BC. Many Jews preferred to go to Egypt rather than face the inevitable consequences of Gedaliah's murder, and Jeremiah was forced to accompany them, again against his advice. There's no certainty about the date or the circumstances of Jeremiah's death, but it's almost certain that he met a violent end. This is the direction of his ministry, which cut across the grain of all that his contemporaries stood for. Well, that's the historical background. Stirring and exciting times, the clash of great armies, empires meeting in head-on collision, Judah like a pawn in a game being played by very powerful kings. But nevertheless, it was on Judah that God's eyes rested. And it was with Judah that God's purpose was being furthered. And the kings of the world, however mighty they may have been, however brilliant strategists and military commanders they may have been, they in fact were the real pawns in a game of chess, as it were, that God himself was playing with humanity. Now the man Jeremiah, we're told he comes from Anathoth. And if you look at that very first verse of the book of Jeremiah, a very interesting expression occurs. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came. Now, Anathoth is a few miles northeast of Jerusalem. It's about an hour's walk, so we're told. It's in the land of Benjamin. So Jeremiah is now an understandable figure when he yearns for a reconciliation between God and the Rachel tribes. And this is a recurring motif in the prophecy. If you look at the third chapter, to take one example as typical, chapter 3 of Jeremiah and verse 11. The Lord said to me, "Faithless Israel has shown herself less guilty than false Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, 'Return, faithless Israel,' says the Lord. 'I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful,' says the Lord. 'I will not be angry forever, only acknowledge your guilt that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among strangers under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice,' says the Lord. 'Return, O faithless children,' says the Lord, 'for I am your master. I will take you one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion.'" So here is Jeremiah, deeply moved and given a message from God to speak to his own people, the people from the north, and he speaks here with great feeling. And this is a characteristic of the prophecy of Jeremiah, is the depth of feeling to which the man is stirred by the mission which God gives to him. But you notice that he emphasizes the importance of the true worship in Zion. He doesn't say, as it were, "Stay where you are, carry on as you have been doing, this doesn't matter." Far from that. The hope of reconciliation between the northern kingdom, or the Rachel tribes, and God still centers around the worship at Zion. "I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion." The worship of God was carried on truly, at least when the nation was not totally corrupt, in the situation of Mount Zion, in the temple that Solomon had built. And this is another important strand of the whole prophecy. Now, we're told that Jeremiah is the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth. And if you look at the first book of Kings, chapter 2, there's a very interesting cross-reference here. 1 Kings, chapter 2. This is the account of Solomon consolidating his power and his authority as king. And if you look at the 26th verse of 1 Kings 2, you read this. And to Abiathar the priest, the king, that is Solomon, said, "Go to Anathoth, to your estate, for you deserve death. But I will not at this time put you to death, because you bore the ark of the Lord God before David my father, and because you shared in all the affliction of my father." So Solomon expelled Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, thus fulfilling the word of the Lord which he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. So Jeremiah is one of the descendants of Abiathar. And this is why this peculiar expression is used of the priests who were in Anathoth. Abiathar is, as it were, rusticated by Solomon. He's deposed from the priesthood. He goes to Anathoth where he has estates, and amongst his descendants is the prophet Jeremiah. So Jeremiah is descended from a line that goes back to this priest and also goes back through this priest to Shiloh and the events of Shiloh, which are so important and which for Jeremiah are an object lesson of what is to come. Now Jeremiah's call is very interesting. Verse 4 of the first chapter. "The word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Stop there for a moment. This language is very interesting. If these words were used of Jesus, those who press for the personal pre-existence of Jesus would have a very strong case. But of course they're not spoken of Jesus. And this is a very important reference in combating the idea that any reference to pre-mundane election necessarily involves pre-mundane existence. This is the language of election, not to say that Jeremiah existed as a person before he was born. Such an idea is plainly absurd. Yet the language is very strong. "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet," as though Jeremiah were already there. But this is the language of pre-mundane election, a very useful passage to bear in mind when discussing the whole concept of pre-existence in both Old and New Testament alike. So God had marked him out even before his birth for the historic role that he was to play. And what's the response of Jeremiah to this? "Then I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I'm only a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I'm only a youth. For to all to whom I send you, you shall go. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Be not afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. And the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I've put my words in your mouth. See, I've set you this day over nations and over kingdoms, to pluck up and break down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant." And what do we learn from this? Well, the very important lesson that youth, or inexperience, or lack of histrionic ability, or all three of them, are no obstacles to God's mission. There's a compulsion about Jeremiah's call that's plain right from the word go. "To all to whom I send you, you shall go. Whatever I command you, you shall speak." There's a compulsion about this call and its realization. And we're reminded of those words in the New Testament where, reflecting on the word of God of old, Scripture says that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. But that word "moved" is a very poor translation of the Greek original, because that same Greek word is used in the shipwreck chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, where, having thrown out the cargo and loosed the rudder bands, the ship was driven by the storm. It's the same word. And as a ship in a storm-tossed sea is driven by the power of the storm, so the Holy Spirit was driving men of old, men like Jeremiah, to speak the word of God. this word moved is a very insipid kind of word for the sense of compulsion, of inexorability, that is in fact part of the mission of prophets like the prophet Jeremiah. Now, the circumstances of the call of a prophet are frequently an indication of the direction of that calling with respect to the prophet's own natural inclination. And this reluctance that Jeremiah shows here to undertake the divine work is a very important foreshadowing of the subsequent occasions in which his will conflicted with the divine imperative. His own natural feelings for his people require God to say to him, "Pray not for this people. I will not listen to you. Make no intercession for them. The day has gone when I will open to intercession for this people." And at least once, perhaps more often, he repudiated his mission. He said, "I won't do it. I can't go on with this." And yet the word of God was like a fire in his bones, and he could not hold his peace. So Jeremiah has a will generally reluctant to undertake the mission that God has imposed upon him, but God's will be done. You will do this, Jeremiah. And when Jeremiah reaches the end of his tether and breaks his heart and prays to God in language, some of which is the most daring in the Old Testament, God hears him out and makes no comment and simply says, "The word of God came to him again," and Jeremiah does as he's told. He was denied the comforts of wife and family at specific divine divine commission that he was not to marry and he was not to have children. He was therefore a lonely man. He says of himself, "I have not sat in the assembly of merrymakers rejoicing. Because of thy hand I have sat solitary." He was a very sensitive man, deeply wounded by the ridicule of his contemporaries. He was a subject of tavern songs. He was a laughingstock and an object of ridicule on the part of those who held him and his mission in derision. It seemed that everyone, or almost everyone, mocked or cursed him. He was misunderstood. His nature was such that his enemies plotted against his life, and he felt this deeply. The men of his own city devised an elaborate assassination attempt, which did not come off. Here is an emotional man, deeply moved by the fate of Jerusalem and the sanctuary. A man who cried, "Oh, that my head were watered, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." This is the effect that these events in history had upon the prophet Jeremiah. And more importantly, because it was the will of God that this people should be so punished. In this book, you have the outpourings of a man who is in agony. He prays for healing, because he feels desperately sick. He prays for the removal of the troubles which oppressed him. He prays for help against all the adversaries who gather around him. He prays for the vindication of the righteousness of his cause. He lays bare his soul before God. And this deeply spiritual man was treated by his contemporaries as a traitor, as a fifth columnist, as a treasonable trafficker with the enemy, one who weakened the morale of the people who should have been strong and encouraged to stand fast and fight, a mere defeatist, indeed a doubter of God's power, so some argued, a doubter of God's power to deliver his temple from Babylon, as in Isaiah's day God had delivered his temple from the Assyrians. And there were those who were quick to point out what they thought to be a parallel between the two situations and to accuse Jeremiah of lack of faith. Why did Jeremiah adopt such an extreme stance in favor of Babylonian victory? Well, let's see what happens when the word of the Lord comes to him apart from his call the first time. Again, Jeremiah 1 and verse 11. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see a rod of almond. Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. Now the Hebrew word almond, or the word for the almond tree, is the word shaketh. It's so called because it comes from a root meaning wakefulness or watchfulness, and it is in fact the first tree to indicate the coming of spring. And this is why it was so named. And the Hebrew word for watching used here is a play on this word, the word shaketh, that means almond tree, and the word shoketh, that means watching. And there is this play on the two words. And the significance about this is that God's word, particularly his word of judgment, is now about to be brought to pass. And this takes us right back to the beginnings of things, to passages that are recorded in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. We needn't turn to them. You know them well enough when once you're reminded of their contents. The celebrated passages where before Israel are set the alternatives of obedience and disobedience. If you obey, blessed shalt thou be in basket and in store, in fruit of the body and fruit of the field. You will prosper in all kinds of ways. But if you do not obey, if you turn your back upon my statutes and my prophets, then cursed shall you be. And the list of curses is long and expressive and very detailed. And God has been watching. And like the almond tree that heralds the spring, now God's word is about to be brought to pass. The curses that he wrote through the pen of Moses are now to be brought upon the heads of this generation because of their disobedience. They've been held in abeyance, but in Jeremiah's time they are to be realized. And Jeremiah is to be the spectator of the outpouring of God's judgment, a spectacle that gave him no pleasure whatever, that tormented him, that agonized him. But he was nevertheless the spectator of that which was to come. And so the passage goes on now, verse 13. The word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, what do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot facing away from the north. Then the Lord said to me, out of the north evil shall break forth upon all the inhabitants of the land. For lo, I am calling all the tribes of the kingdoms of the north, says the Lord, and they shall come, and every one shall set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls round about, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will utter my judgments against them, for all their wickedness in forsaking me. They have burned incense to other gods, and worshipped the works of their own hands. The seething cauldron symbolizes the northern power, which always represents Israel's enemies, and is now to break forth upon the land and its inhabitants. But why always from the north? A good historical and geographical reason. Nobody can attack from the east because of the desert that protects the flank of Israel on this particular side. The traditional way of attacking Israel, and even the way of attacking Egypt, is to come down from the north, down the coastal plain, if you're going to Egypt, or to lay siege to the hill country of Judea, if that's your target. It's always from the north that the foe approaches. Well, is this too severe? You could imagine someone like Jeremiah perhaps wanting to argue with God and say, but Lord, is the whole nation corrupt? Is this right at this stage? And later, Jeremiah is invited by the Almighty. Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Look and take note. Search her squares to see if you can find a man, one who does justice and seeks truth, that I may pardon her. And this is the state to which Judah had reached. run to and fro throughout Jerusalem. Try, if you can, to find one man who does justice and seeks truth. And God says, I will pardon her. But such men were not to be found, with the sole exception of Jeremiah himself, and perhaps just one or two others, but not in anything like sufficient numbers to warrant the pardoning of the city. And Jeremiah uses this as the basis of his message in the 7th chapter that we had read to us a few minutes ago. And Jeremiah is commanded to go and stand in the gate of the Lord's house and tell the men of Judah who come to worship just what God wants from them and what he intends to do to them. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your doings, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own hurt, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Well, there are two things in the background here. The first is the fact that God had, in the past, delivered Jerusalem and his sanctuary from the Assyrian. You remember the famous passage, how they went to bed one night, and when they woke up in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. One of the marvelous passages of the Old Testament. The Lord had smitten the Assyrian army with a plague, and 185,000 men died, and the Assyrians retired abruptly from the siege of Jerusalem. And there were those who wanted to say, the same thing will happen again to Nebuchadnezzar. And Jeremiah is saying, this is not the case. This is not the case. The second point to bear in mind is that this prophecy almost certainly comes after the rediscovery of the book of Deuteronomy and Josiah's reform. Two very important events in the history of Israel. The book of Deuteronomy had been lost. Remember, the priests find it and bring it to the king. There's enormous excitement, followed by repentance as they realize the extent to which they've departed from God's law. So this is all common knowledge now, but the repentance hasn't lasted. It hasn't made any enduring effect upon these people. They still want to follow their own gods. Although God uses anthropomorphic language to speak of being jealous, what he really means is that those who worship other gods go after them to their own hurt. It doesn't harm God to bow down to a chunk of wood and ascribe with all kinds of properties he can't possibly have. You're just being silly. You're hurting yourself. You're blinding yourself to the truth of what God can do if only you acknowledge his power, his sovereignty, and his holiness. And these people were busy destroying themselves with their fatuous idolatries, frequently involving practices of an unspeakable kind. And Jeremiah says, you're trusting in lying words when you say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord is here. That won't save you. God doesn't need a house to live in. The temple is not made for God, it's made for man. It has no significance for the Almighty. Once it ceases to be a center of worship where men and women can, in true spirit and in fullness of heart, seek the Almighty, the temple then has no further use. It is not God who needs the temple. And furthermore, the consequence of this is that the Jerusalem and the temple itself is not inviolable. The occupation of the land itself depends upon moral considerations. It is and always has been conditional. And Jeremiah makes this plain in verse 8. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal and go after other gods that you've not known, and then come and stand before me in this place which is called by my name and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, says the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. And so he goes on. Because of what has happened, God is going to call his people to account, because they put their trust in false gods. Verse 15, I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim. If they're inclined to go back to Isaiah, they've got the wrong model as to what's going to happen. Go back a bit further, says Jeremiah, and go back to Shiloh. And what happened there? When the people occupied the land for the very first time, the sanctuary was established in Shiloh. And what did this do? Well, it made Ephraim unbelievably arrogant, calling the other tribes to account for this, that, and the other, sending messages out and saying, why have you done this without first consulting with us? They thought that having the sanctuary in their territory gave them some sort of one-upmanship over the rest of the tribes. It didn't make them realize what an enormous responsibility and privilege had been given to them. They interpreted this as being some kind of special favoritism. And when finally things got to a pass where God would take no more of it, he cast out Ephraim out of his sight. He would bear their manners and their arrogance and their idolatries no more. And Shiloh fell to the Philistines. And the Ark of the Covenant itself, the center of the Jewish religion, the most sacred object you could imagine, became a prize of war, which the Philistines simply carried away. Mind you, they were glad to get rid of it, as you well know, in due course. But nonetheless, it was merely a prize of war. God had cast out Ephraim. God had forsaken Shiloh. The furniture had no significance, apart from the religious significance with which the people should have seen that this sanctuary was invested. The sanctuary is intended to be a place where God dwells and meets with his people. Where the people, when this people fail to see this concept and it ceases to have any religious significance, it becomes virtually a den of thieves. And of course it's Jesus who draws the parallel between Jeremiah and himself. As the nation rejected Jeremiah and his message that he brought and went unheeding to destruction and exile, so too the nation in the days of Rome rejected Jesus and his message. And the Romans filled the role assigned to the Babylonians in Jeremiah's day. But look carefully at verse 12 of this seventh chapter. Go to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. Jeremiah would speak with special feeling here, because his origins were in the northern kingdom of Israel, and it is likely he was descended from that priestly line going right back to Shiloh. Shiloh then ceased to be a place where God dwelt. With inexorable logic, Jeremiah applies this to the sanctuary at Jerusalem. The institutions of religion have significance only as instruments of worship for those in harmony with God. The ritual of the law, or indeed anywhere else, makes no sense unless it is an organ of the right spirit. And so Jeremiah says sarcastically, put your offerings all together with your burnt offerings and have a feast. Eat flesh, because that's all the significance they have. They don't move God when those who offer them behave as he indicates in the earlier verses of this chapter. The ritual observance on its own is useless unless it is an organ of the right spirit, unless it is a manifestation of the yearning of a human being to be reconciled with God, a desire to seek the grace and the fellowship of the Almighty. These lessons apply to us. Salvation is not a matter of membership of a particular group. It is not a matter of ritual observances. It's a matter of personal harmony and fellowship with God. And without these inner qualities, the outer observances are meaningless. And so Jeremiah, again and again in the chapter, in this chapter and other chapters, repeats the warnings and also the offer that God makes that if you will repent, even at this stage, I will turn again the captivity of Jerusalem. At that stage it was still not too late, but there were no signs of repentance. And so the book goes on until you reach the 39th chapter. The inevitable outcome of the course on which the children of Judah had set themselves. A collision course with no less than God himself. Jeremiah 39 and verse 1. In the 9th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the 10th month, Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and besieged it. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the 4th month, on the 9th day of the month, a breach was made in the city. When Jerusalem was taken, all the princes of the king of Babylon came and sat in the middle gate. Nergal-Sharezer, Samgar-Nebo, Sarsekim the Rabsaris, Nergal-Sharezer the Rabnag, with all the rest of the officers of the king of Babylon. When Zedekiah, king of Judah, and all the soldiers saw them, they fled, going out of the city at night by way of the king's garden, through the gate between the two walls, and they went toward the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And when they'd taken him, they brought him up to Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, at Riblah, in the land of Hamath, and he passed sentence upon him. The king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah at Riblah before his eyes, and the king of Babylon slew all the nobles of Judah. He put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in fetters to take him to Babylon. The Chaldeans burned the king's house and the house of the people and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile to Babylon the rest of the people who were left in the city, those who had deserted to him, and the people who remained. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left in the land of Judah some of the poor people who owned nothing, and gave them vineyards and fields at the same time. The magnitude of this disaster for the religious life of Judah cannot possibly be overemphasized. Jeremiah, the messenger of doom, was vindicated.